The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord."
Thank you, Joy. Do keep that passage open, page 73 in the Church Bibles. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And if you're a guest with us or visiting, we're really glad to see you. I'm aware it's also the time when various people are landing back in Nottingham after a summer away. So if this is you, back for first Sunday for a while, we're really glad to see you. And trust that God will bless time together with us today. Looking at the book of Exodus, we had 1 week in it last week, and we're exploring chapter 16 today. As you do that, let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to look at this passage. Lord, we read in your word that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Lord, we want you to feed us, please, as we sit here ready to hear from you. Lord, as much as we'll need the physical food that we have today, we need to hear from you. And so we pray that you give us receptive hearts to take in what you'd say, the ability, Lord, not just to hear, but to do your word, and to see more of your grace to us in your Son. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been a regular here over the years, you might know that my sort of favourite sermon illustration is about a young man called Skylar and about a blue plastic hammer. I'm sure before the year is done, I will tell that story one more time. But Jim, Skylar's dad, was one of my professors at Bible College, and he wrote this recently. He said, "Parenting Skylar has required more capacity than my DNA held within its chromosomes. Skylar is forever seven. He's capable of giving and receiving love, and he is deeply loved, but the challenges are mighty and affect every decision that we make. My wife Mona and I adopted him at his birth. He struggles with being able to read. It requires someone to help him function. He can be by himself for an hour or so, but would not be able to navigate the unexpected. He has the soul of a 34-year-old man, but cognitively he's seven. He's often aware of the gap and he'll grieve the disparity. For example, he wants to drive. When we remind him, Skylar, you can't drive until you can read, we assume he understands the dilemma. But whenever a smart car pulls up next to us, he'll say, 'That's a little car. Maybe I could drive that car.' He has the soul of a man who wants to be independent and take care of himself. He hates that he has to depend on us, yet he knows at some deep level that he can't do it without us. He gets angry when he has to ask for help, but he knows he needs to." So anyway, we're back in the book of Exodus, and last week we saw God's people begin their journey in the wilderness. We saw that God takes us into the wilderness because that's where some of his best work tends to happen. So God works in the wilderness. It's not an accident that they end up there. Well, today in chapter 16, we're going to see what kind of work he does. What's the sort of thing he does while we're there? But let me say, we're certainly going to see that we don't get the full inside track on what God is up to all the time. But what we will see, I think, through this chapter is that we can trust him and we can depend on him. Actually, that's really what he wants us to know as we journey through life, not so much exactly what he's doing all the time, but to learn to trust him. Because we want to be independent so often. We don't really want to trust that the Lord knows best. We want to be able to drive the car even when it's too much for us. But the wilderness is the place where the Lord draws us to a deeper dependency and to a greater trust in him. So let's see that as we walk through the passage together. First up, let's see that the desert is used by God to expose our fears. Have a look down at verse 1. They move on from Elim, where they've been, and they've had plenty of water, and they arrive in this place called the Desert of Sin. Now, that doesn't sound like a great place, does it? The Desert of Sin. And it doesn't look like a great place either, because there's no food around. And as we saw last week, when the going gets tough, the people of God get grumbling. So notice verse 2, the grumbling happens, and it's more intense than we saw last week in chapter 15. Now it's the whole community who are grumbling, and they're grumbling not only against Moses, but also against Aaron. And they begin, verse 3, to hark back to Egypt. They say in verse 3, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round with pots of meat, all the food we wanted, and you have brought us into this desert to starve. Well, let's just dissect a little bit what they say there. Is that really what Egypt was like for them? Was it really that great for them? Well, it was a fertile place, absolutely. It was the breadbasket of the world at the time. But did they really eat to their heart's content? Was that their experience? What about oppression? What about slavery? What about having to build Pharaoh all of his pyramids? What about their babies being taken and thrown into the River Nile to drown them? Was it really quite so good out in Egypt? There's really selective amnesia here. And has Moses done this? Has he brought them out to starve? Was that the plan? Was that what God was up to? No, he brought them out to belong to God. He brought them out because they'd been liberated. He brought them out to be worshippers of God. And so surely the God who has been their protector could also be their provider. Now there's a little date stamp on this particular verse. If you have a look down at verse 1, it's the 15th day of the second month. And if you go back and trace things through, you can find out it's exactly 1 month since they left Egypt. Just 30 days or so later, 1 month. And they've forgotten so quickly how bad it was before. One preacher has said they are delusional here. They are making Egypt out to be some kind of inclusive, all-you-can-eat sort of buffet at a five-star hotel. That's the kind of picture they've got of Egypt coming back into their heads. They're saying life was better in Egypt. And why would they say that? Why would that be their perspective? Well, because in the desert, they just can't see where the food is coming from. Like, they've got empty stores. Everything is gone. The food is eaten. There's no Lidl or Tesco for miles around. And instead of turning to the Lord, they turn against him and against those who represented him. See, the people are afraid. That's what's driving them here. They're afraid. They're hungry, which is very natural. Of course they need food, but they don't trust God. They don't want to live by faith. They want to live by sight. They want to see what God is doing at this moment. They're just looking at the situation. That's what they've got their eyes on. They don't believe that God has their best intentions at heart. They want Egypt back. They want Egypt back because it's solid and it's tangible and Egypt feels like it could be the answer to their lack of food. And you see, when we're afraid, when we see the empty cupboards in our lives, when we don't feel like we have what we need, or we feel the groan of empty stomachs, we feel internally empty, when we don't see any way out, when we feel really vulnerable, that often shows up where our hearts really lie. You see, we can say on Sunday mornings and sing on Sunday mornings that we trust the Lord and we're depending on him and we're looking to him, and yet functionally, we often actually trust in something else completely for our happiness and our security. It is often Jesus plus something else going on for us to feel okay. Yes, we want Jesus. Yes, we know it's about Jesus. We're Christian people. We know that, but we want something else as well for life to be all right, for us to be okay. And notice they are really delusional here about Egypt. Just as we are delusional when we imagine that a particular person or having a particular thing or a particular circumstance changing will be enough for us. We are delusional and we're fearful whenever we say the words of verse 3, if only. If only. If only this could change in my life, then I would be happy, then I'd be okay. If only this wasn't happening in this month ahead, then life would be better and I'd be content. If only I could stop bad stuff happening to the person I really love, then I'd feel secure about things. If only I could move location, then I'd be okay. If only I was at another church, then I'd be okay. The Lord will sometimes bring us to a place where we feel empty, where we feel that, to reveal our fears, to expose our hearts, maybe to show us our idols. So let me ask you, what's your if only today? How do you complete the sentence? If only. If only this were true, then life would be okay. What is it for you? What are you putting there? Like, be honest with yourself today. What is your if only? The desert is used by God to expose our fear. It reveals our idols. But the desert is also used by God to train our hearts, to train us. The Lord's plan in the desert is not just to expose our fears and what we are clinging to, but it's to train us and to draw us to him. So firstly, just notice that the Lord had heard their grumbling. Four times the text says that. If you have a look down at verse 7, the Lord had heard their grumbling against him. Verse 8, the Lord had heard your grumbling against him. Verse 9, he has heard your grumbling. Verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? Like, the Lord has heard the grumbling. Four times over, he says that in just these few verses. Now, sometimes we talk about the Lord hearing the groans of his people as a really positive thing, that God has compassion and he hears those groans. But here they are grumbling against the Lord. And in verse 8, Moses highlights that their grumbling is not just about Moses and Aaron, but really it's with the Lord himself. And their grumbling is not a reasonable thing here. It's not that the Lord kind of holds his hands up and he says, oh, you are right, guys. I'm really sorry, Israel. You know, I appreciate your really honest feedback with me. I've had so much on this week. I've had so much to be thinking about, so much else going on in the rest of the world that I just forgot you need some food. And I'll sort that out now. No, that's not the case, is it? Before he provides, the Lord displays his glory. Have a look down at verse 10. He's going to display his glory in the cloud to remind them who they are grumbling about when they grumble in this way. To remind them that to grumble is to doubt God's glory and it's to doubt his goodness. So it's a fearful response. It's not a faith response, but a fearful one. You see, when we grumble about life as Christians, when we moan about something that is going on, we are saying that the Lord is doing something wrong in our lives, that he should be doing something different. I've said before that there's a big difference between lamenting and complaining. Lamenting and complaining. Lamenting is a godly response to the hard, difficult things in our lives. We express to the Lord how weighed down we are, how much we feel pressed in, how confused we are about things that are happening, and how we're struggling to make sense of something because we know that God is good. Because we know he's good. But we're clinging to him despite all that. But grumbling is our ungodly response to the same things. Grumbling says to the Lord, Lord, you are getting it wrong. Lord, what you're doing is not the right thing. You should be doing something different, God. You should be giving me a different situation. Like, and we either say that directly or indirectly, that basically, God, you're not good. That's the reality. So can I ask you directly today, do you grumble? Do you grumble? It might be about something that's happening at work at the moment or this past week, or it might be something going on your street. It might be something happening in the family situation. It might be what's happening in a particular friend's life. It might be what he's doing in your parents' situation at the moment. Might be what's happening at church. Are you grumbling not just about the thing itself, but can you see you're really grumbling about what the Lord's up to and with him? It's the Lord you're not happy with. You just don't like what's going on in your life at the moment. Keep looking back over your shoulder to those good old days when, back over to Egypt, when it felt like, oh, you just had everything you wanted and everything was turning out well, and why can't we be back in that time and that moment? How many of us keep looking back, wanting those particular years or those particular moments again, when it was all going well, when everything was straightforward for us? And now you're wrestling with loneliness, or you're wrestling with infertility, or you're wrestling with kids that don't believe anymore, or you're wrestling with a spouse who's really distant and hard to get on with, when life isn't as we want it to be. Question is, are we going to lament about that but trust him? We can bring that to him, we can lament about it but trust him. Or are we going to grumble and turn elsewhere for help, look to other solutions? So the Lord had heard their groaning, their grumbling. But second, the Lord would test them through daily provision. The Lord says what he's going to do, and he sets it out for them there in verse 4. There is going to be provision. They are going to get food. They're going to get lots of food. The Lord knows they need something to eat. It's not as if he doesn't know what they need. But he will train them and test them as he gives them food. So there's an immediate provision of meat. If you look down at verse 13, they're going to get quail. Quail is going to come and cover the camp. And if you're not sure what quail is, we're thinking like small chicken, that kind of stuff. Small chicken. So in the evening, quail will come, drop from the sky, and there's lots to eat. So Kentucky Fried Quail for everybody, and quail burgers, and quail curry, and quail Caesar salad, and you name it, your chicken favourite chicken recipe, they were having quail instead. Quail was all that they had. Loads of it. For the evening, but quail was just a one-off. But it's the bread that is going to be their staple. Verse 4, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them and see whether they'll follow my instructions. So we'll get into the detail of that just in a moment. But as the Lord provides for them, he also uses it to test them. It's a training ground for them. See, the Lord here, as he provides, is not like some indulgent parent who just keeps giving the child whatever they put on their Christmas list from the Argos catalogue and they'll buy it all. Or a parent who responds to every request with a yes, yes, we'll do that, no matter how spoilt the child is getting. God wants to mature and grow us. That's what he's about. God does his best work with us in the wilderness, where we learn what it is to trust him. And so notice this provision of God requires them to be dependent on him. They're to go out each day and gather enough for that day. So what's the pattern? The pattern is daily dependence. The pattern is needing the Lord to show up every single day. I mean, couldn't the Lord have given them enough manna for the week, all at one go? Couldn't he have just given them enough for a month? Well, of course he could. He could do whatever he liked. This is unique bread, isn't it, being provided for here? Could he have provided manna that never ever went off, like that long-lasting milk that lasts for weeks and weeks and weeks and tastes awful, but it will keep? He could have done anything, but he gave them daily bread to learn daily dependency. Now, we don't really like that daily dependency, do we? We kind of prefer to store up for ourselves, to kind of hoard and know we've got something in the bank. Feels like we'd like to trust in God, but we'd like to trust God knowing we've got something else to fall back on if he doesn't come through. Manna from heaven is a daily, continual, little by little. And so the test will be, will you trust me day to day? It's not saying we need to spend everything we have on day one and never think about a bank account or think about the future. I'm not saying that, but how many of us spend loads of time worrying about tomorrow? Like trying to insure ourselves against tomorrow. We hoard our stuff, we hoard our money, we just don't want to be daily dependent. We don't want to be God dependent? Where are you self-reliant at the moment? Where are you looking to yourself? Where do you think, oh, well, I've got at least that little part of life all buttoned down. Yeah, I mean, I've got no idea what I'm doing over here, and I kind of clearly need to trust God here, but at least in that little part of life, I've got all that sewn up. I know what I'm doing there. I feel in control. What's that little part of life for you? We need to trust God there as well as here. Every part of life. We're always reliant on him. Always. There's nothing we have that he couldn't take away in a moment if he chose to. Right, we've got nothing without him, and this daily reliance shows that. I mean, how good it is that God created us so we need to eat and drink regularly. Like, that's how he designed us to be. Imagine if he made us so that, I don't know, we could just drink once a year, eat every 5 years, and that'll be enough for us, and that'll kind of do us. No, the most fundamental things in life to keep us going need to happen frequently, and God must provide them. We're dependent on him. Well, let's see what the Israelites did with that test of daily dependency. Third up, the desert is used by God to display his patience. So the Lord had said, look, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to send this manna day by day. But of course, they needed to do what he said. They needed to go out and gather it. So what did they have to do? Well, verse 16 tells us they needed to gather in each day what they needed to. And verse 19, Moses says to them, you're not to keep any of it till morning. So best before date on the manna is just one day. You've got to eat it on the day you get it. But leading into the Sabbath day, it was a little bit different. On that day, their Saturday, there would be no manna to gather. So Friday manna came with a different best before date. It would last for 2 days. The Friday manna could be saved, should be saved for the following day, and it would be absolutely fine. And that's what they were to eat. And on the Sabbath, no bread would come. So have you got it? 5 days, gather enough for you, what you need, but you can't keep it overnight. 1 day, gather enough for 2 days, and you keep it overnight, and it'll be fine. And then 1 day, Sabbath day, no manna's coming. Don't go looking for it. Don't go and try and gather it. Use what you kept from the day before. Not too bad. I mean, that's not too many instructions just to keep in your head about how you're going to get your daily food. Now, this is a miraculous provision. Let's not miss that. The desert here, and yet food was no problem for the Lord. He gave them food day after day in the desert. Which means he can still take care of you whatever wilderness you're wandering through at the moment. But it's really weird stuff, this manna. Because it keeps only 1 day. That's all it'll last. Unless the day happens to be called Friday, and then it keeps 2 days. Which doesn't make any sense at all. I don't know how that works. Except that's what God says. And that's what it does. That's what this manna is like. So how do they do? How do they do with these instructions? How did they keep on obeying God's commands here? I suspect you've got an idea where this is kind of going. Verse 19, Moses says, don't keep any of it till morning. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it, and in the morning it was full of maggots and it began to smell. Instructions were clear, crystal clear, but some of them paid no attention. And the result was mouldy bread, the result was smelly tents, and maggots crawling all around the tent. Not very pleasant. Verse 26, Moses again. 6 days you're to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. How did they get on? Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it. So you got it, they try and keep it when they shouldn't, and they try and gather it when they shouldn't. How did they do in the tests? They failed the test. They failed them. And why? Because they don't trust. They don't trust. They're afraid there's not going to be more bread the following day, so that's why they try and store it up, isn't it? They're afraid it's going to go bad on the Sabbath, so they go out to get some more. That's what they're doing. They're still fearful, just as they were at the start of the story. That's their reality. And so, verse 20, Moses is angry with them. And in verse 28, the Lord asks, how long will you refuse to keep my commands? See, what these tests did, these tests were revealing tests. They exposed that there was still a long way to go with them. That the Lord had got them out of Egypt, but he still needed to get Egypt out of his people. He still needed to draw them away from trusting in themselves into trusting him. There was a long way to go, just as there's a really long way to go with each of us. in our lives. We just don't learn very quickly, do we? We seem to take an age to change. I mean, we looked at pretty similar stuff last Sunday. And I imagine that if you were here last Sunday and you heard last Sunday's sermon, that you've put it perfectly into practice this week and you've trusted God fully and you've obeyed God fully and you've done all that God expected, and it was a bit of a waste of time coming back again for another sermon. Except that I kind of know what my heart's like, so I kind of know what your heart's like, and we need to learn repeatedly, don't we? But here's the encouraging part of the story. The law wasn't done with them. I mean, I don't know about you, but by verse 28, if I was the Lord, I might well be just like throwing my hands up at this point and saying, when are you going to start listening? Maybe we should just call it quits. Let's just forget this whole thing. But he reminds them again of the instructions, verse 29 to 30. He's really patient with them. And he's patient with them because this test of the people is not a qualifying test, but it's a training test. The test is not a qualifying test, but a training test. Let me just explain that a little bit. Let me give you an example. A pilot goes in for their final test before they qualify to fly a plane. Final test. Now, you want that pilot to pass the test, don't you? And the pilot sits in the simulator, and the pilot goes, and they're flying the plane, and they crash the plane, and everybody on the plane would have died. Now, you don't want the instructor at the end to say, okay, you didn't do great on that test, but you'll be fine, I'm sure, when you're up in the air. So here's your license, and off you go, and you're booked on for the BA flight to Denmark tomorrow afternoon, and off you go, you'll be fine. Sure, that simulator was just a one-off, no problem. Like, you don't want grace in the pilot testing program, do you? You do not want that. You want people to pass the test. It's a qualifying test. But in God's Nurturing His Children program, there's loads of room for grace and growth. It's not a qualifying test. We're His children already. It's a training test. It's gradual. It's progress. Deuteronomy 8, Moses reflecting 40 years later, said, he led them all the way in the wilderness, these 40 years, to humble and test them. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines or trains his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. It's a training of a lifetime and not a moment that he gives us. That's what we get. So the Lord is really persistent and he's really patient. And he keeps sending the manna. But verse 35 tells us that they had it for 40 years, day after day of faithful provision from the Lord. And you know, there's one really nice detail about this manna. It comes there in verse 31. It's that the manna tasted like wafers made with honey. For years, I've kind of had it in my head that the manna was really bland. I've read the word wafers and I've just thought it's like those tasteless wafers you can get that are like cardboard. And like after about 3 days, they'd have been so fed up with this. It just would have been really boring. But the text says it tasted like honey, which meant it was really sweet. We saw in Proverbs, they couldn't go and get granulated sugar anywhere. There was no sugar. The only way things were sweet was if you found honey. And this manna tastes like honey. It was really good to eat. It was really tasty provision. The Lord made it something desirable for them. And it was a little nod as well toward the promised land. The Lord had described that land back in chapter 3 when he first spoke to Moses as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when I heard that as a kid, I used to imagine like milk rivers or something and like honey dripping from the trees. It was like I couldn't get my head around it. But it's just an image, isn't it, of course, loads of herds of cattle and honey everywhere that they could find, and it's just an abundant place. So eating a wafer that tasted of honey was a little sample of the sweetness of what lay before them to sustain them on the way. When we feel like we're in the desert, there are two big things the Lord gives us. He gives us daily grace and he gives us sweet grace. I mean, constant daily kindness, daily grace. Just think of the things you've had from him today already that have come from him. Perhaps not everything you'd want, but how many good things has he sent you this past week or even just this morning? Daily grace. And also, just sweet grace. Moments when his grace is just really precious, when he nudges us with something that's unexpectedly good or more than we need, to just say, like, still here, still working. Little wink to just say, I care for you. You see, the Father gives us what we need. Gives us what we need. Because actually, above all, what do we need? We need him. That's what we need. We need him. Not other stuff, but him. They weren't to trust in the manna. That wasn't where their trust was, but it was in the Lord who gave them the manna. You see, it's not physical bread we need most, though we do need that, but we need living bread. We need the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the bread who comes down from heaven, the Jesus who said to us, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. And what is Jesus saying there? Is he saying that, oh, you come to Jesus and all your problems will be sorted out and there's no issues and you'll never feel empty? No, he's saying this. He's saying, look, I am the one you need. I am the one you need above all other things. Today you may want really good health. You may want the cancer to be gone. You may want the headaches to stop. You may want to be able to move into a new team or a job that doesn't feel quite so dead end. You might want your daughter's situation to change dramatically. You might want your anxieties and your fears removed. You might keep looking back over your shoulder and saying, I just want the good old days back. I just want it like it was back those years before when those were my best years. You might want to fix stuff yourself and get it sorted out. And Jesus says, I'm the one you need. You can't do life without me or apart from me. I am the one who keeps you in the wilderness. I am the one who is with you in the wilderness. I am the one you can trust whatever else is going on in your life. And deep down, if you're a Christian here, you know that's true, and you're glad it's true. You know you can't do anything without him. You don't want to do life without him, even though the reality is we just keep fighting against that most of the time. So let me ask you as we finish. This week, are you going to trust him in something you haven't been trusting him in? Some pocket of life, some part of your experience where really you've been trying to sort it out. And you don't like what he's doing. But are you going to trust him? And will you recognise, even give him thanks for the daily grace and that sweet grace that comes along, even while you are in the desert? Even while that's what it feels like. To thank him for his patience. And to thank him for his ongoing kindness. We're going to get a chance to eat some bread ourselves in a moment. But before we do that, why don't we take a moment to pray? Let me just give you a few moments to pray quietly to yourself. And if those who are serving could come forward to serve communion, that would be really helpful. Thank you.